Blog Talk Radio.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
God in the Midst, Get 'Em Radio presents Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Word of God is a gold mine. If you enjoy mining for gold nuggets in the Word of God, this broadcast is for you. The Lord has gifted Dr. Lorraine Nabarro to uncover hidden treasures in the Bible that will delight you as he reveals a different perspective of his word. So get your pick and shovel. Turn your mining hat light on and let's dig into the word of God.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Hello and welcome to God in the Midst Radio. My name is Dr. Lorraine Nabarro, and this is Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Today we're going to look at when you fail to fail. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious and everlasting God, I thank you for our time together. I thank you, Father, that as we look into your word, you show us your true heart, and that word affects us in a profoundly positive way. Thank you, Father, that today you open the scriptures to us and that you open us to your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, praise the Lord. As I said, today we're going to look at when you fail to fail. A couple of weeks ago or so, we looked at Plan B. And it's somewhat along those lines, but it's a little bit more, a plan can fail. But how do we deal with it when we feel we have failed? That's a bigger, a more profound, a more soul-shaking predicament when we feel we are a failure, not just what we undertake fails, but that we can come to that point of feeling like a failure. Now, you may not be there, and you may never have been there. You may never be there. But you know what? There's some of us who've kind of come to that point once in a while where you just sit down with your back to the wall or under a juniper tree or wherever you find yourself. We're on the top of Mount Carmel, and you put your hands between your knees and you say, I might as well die because I'm no better than anybody else and I can't do what I was meant to do. Just feel that sense of failure. It's not uncommon. And these are the things we don't talk a lot about, but the scriptures address them. Sometimes I feel like we're trying so hard to pump everybody up that, you know, and I believe those things. I believe that we are a success. I believe that, you know, my Father has cattle on 1,000 hills. I believe that God has a future for me, you know, an expectation of you know, great things, that there's more set before us. I believe all of that. I also know the human nature that we can feel we have failed. I know that even Jesus came to a point when he had to make decisions. One is at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he just could have quite easily given up, but he chose not to. He never, ever succumbed to that sense of failure, but it can overwhelm some of us. Anyway, we're going to look at it. This is going to be fun. This is going to be a good one today, so it sounded kind of negative so far, doesn't it? But we're going to look at a gentleman in the scriptures that there's a great deal about several chapters, and so we could pick apart a great deal about his life, and maybe sometime we'll go back and pick up his early story because there's so much to learn there. But it's somebody from the book of Judges. Now, before we go farther, I want to talk about the book of Judges, because it isn't just us learning stories. It's also us learning how to look at the scriptures and understand them. The book of Judges, when we just even think about that word, because it's an English word that is translated from a Hebrew word, and the word judge is a Western concept. We think of somebody sitting on a bench, passing decrees, making judgments about individuals or circumstances, etc. But we find this, and again, you also have to look, when you look at books, not just look at the book by itself, but as a whole of the scriptures. There's a flow from Genesis to Revelation. That's what we call the canon of the scriptures, the order that they are placed in. And the Old Testament is so tremendously knit together. There were safeguards put in. I think we've talked about this before. Safeguards so that the scribes could not make errors in these things. But there's a significance and a flow. So we have the first five books of, we call the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And that leads us, you know, the unfolding of the history and down into the land of Egypt. And then a tremendous change takes place. The next book, the Exodus, they come out, and then Moses writes the laws, tells the story of the children of Israel, but then they come into the promised land. And so that's where the next, if I can say, chapter or sequence or scene takes place in this story. And that's where we get, and if I put it that way, for many of us, that's how our spiritual life unfolds. We have there is an origin to this thing. There's a beginning, and we tell the story and how we got in the predicament we were and how we were brought out by God. And then we're given, for them, there's a Mosaic laws, but for us, an understanding of the basic Christian behaviors and how we are to be in society, etc. What are our basic spiritual laws and social laws, etc.? What is our moral character, both spiritual and moral? Anyway, but then after you get that, you're kind of, in one way, if I say this, cut loose. You're brought into the promised land, but now you've got to make a way to make this promised land your land. So that's where we get to Joshua, Judges, and even Ruth. And then we get to the story of the kings of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's the next stage. But this, where we kind of come into our own in the promised land, but we have to figure out how we are to rule ourselves, how we're to conduct ourselves. And many times we kind of get in a mess there and we need help. So Joshua is the book of beginning to inhabit that promised land. You have your own promised land, your life, your destiny, what you were called and meant to be and do. Once we're brought to that brink, we have to go through those waters. That's even like with baptism. We go through those waters, the waters of death, into a new life. And that new life for you is in the promised land, our own particular. And it's inhabited. It's inhabited by old enemies. It's inhabited by wild animals. And those are the things in our lives that we have to understand how to subdue, understand how to negotiate, how to claim back, how to remove, things that you've sowed in your life. You let certain enemies occupy and inhabit your soul, and you kind of got to kick some of that out. You got to kick out some anger. You got to kick out malice. You got to kick out self-centeredness and pettiness and all those kinds of things that have taken up in habitation in your promised land, in your soul. So we got to kick them out. And that's what Joshua and Judges are about, and even Ruth. That's where we kind of, Ruth transitions from this kind of spiritual Wild West to the rule of the kings, because we know that that Ruth became the grandmother of King David, and so that's where that next transition. But so Joshua, Judges, Ruth are really kind of, there's no real order yet. We're kind of finding our way. And so Joshua brings them into the promised land. Now they're living there, but they don't really know how to function there. And so we come to the book of Judges. The book of Judges tells, I was going back to the title, Judges. When we think of it, we think of the courtroom and decisions brought to them, and even the same, like Moses judged Israel in that they brought problems to him and he adjudicated them, etc. But that's not what this word means. I won't give it to you in the Hebrew because I'm sure I'll mispronounce it and I'm sure you won't remember it anyway. But what it means literally is rulers, okay, but that we still think of judges as rulers, but it comes from the verb to put right and then to rule. If you're going to rule something, you have to put it right first. So these were the put it righters. The book of Judges is about men and women who put things right. And they were, the word really doesn't mean judges the way we think of it in robes and decision making, etc. But they were more like heroes or champions. Somebody who would fight on your behalf to put things right. We had a lot of difficulty with the Philistines in this time, didn't we? And some other things going on. So on this backdrop, we're going to look at one of these judges, one of these heroes, one of these champions, who maybe had flaws of his own as wide as the Jordan, but he was called for one particular thing, to put something right. And so you have to kind of get the flow of your time, the nature of God, the laws of God are all timeless, but it is dropped, the gospel is dropped into a time. So we have to be aware of the times that we are in to understand what is demanded of us in a broader area, a broader calling or purpose, okay? Mueller was called in England at a time where there was tremendous poverty and there were all the orphans. As you know, he became the great, you know, protector, the great grandfather of all the orphanages. But a lot of what motivated him was this business of people did not rely on God to meet these needs, and people were not sensitive to the social needs of those around them. So that's why George Mueller was called, who he was a child of God, but his calling had much to do with his time and his place, as was Jesus. You know, when it was fully come, when it was the right time, these things happened. So we're going to see a hero, a champion. And we're going to cut out a lot of his early life. I'd love to go back sometime because there's so much to learn in that. But that's not what we're looking at today. Today we're looking at when you fail to fail, okay? When you fail to fail. So turn, if you will, to the book of Judges, the champions, the heroes. And we're going to start, let's start in about 13. Chapter 13, okay, and the character that we're going to follow is Samson. Now, we have reduced Samson on many occasions to just a handful of colorful, I don't want to say metaphors, but colorful symbols. We talk about him killing those with the jawbone, and we also talk about Delilah and his haircut, etc. But we forget that there's a long history. He judged Israel. He was the hero, the champion for Israel for 20 years. So if you go back to his beginning, there's a long story, like two chapters, I think, of his parents hearing about his birth, hearing about, and they did a brilliant thing in there. The angel that announced he was to be born and what his calling would be, and the angel said, and everybody's aware, that the mother was not to have wine or any strong drink, and that the young man would grow up that way from the womb, and that he was never to have a razor on his head. We know those things. What we don't know is after the angel announces it, that the two of them go back and say, we want the angel to come back, and they said, stay with us and teach us how to raise him up. It's one thing to have a calling, but if you're going to give me a calling, you need to help me. You need to teach me how to train this child so that we can do right, so he can fulfill his calling. So we're in 13. The angel announces the birth of this child, and 4 and 5 tells what the angel said, don't do these things. And then the last half of 5, he will be called a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Okay, that's what's demanded of them. And here it says, and he, this is his calling, his purpose, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. This is pretty narrow. He's got one goal, one purpose, to begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. So things go on, and we know we know a lot, and I'll go into that sometime. But anyway, the child grew, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he did some tremendous things. And I'm going to just give you a very quick little history, just so you kind of get the idea. There were several of these events that happened. We know that he went to this one village, and he found a lion on the way, a lion, and he killed it with his bare hands. Okay. We know then that he had the riddle, and his wife, who was akin to these people, there was a bet going on, which maybe was part of it too. He bet them they couldn't guess it, and they bet that they could, and they used his wife against him to continue to whine and wheedle and manipulate and get the answer out of him. So 6 days go by, it never works. Seventh day, she tells him, he tells her, she tells her people, they guess it. The bet had been for 30 changes of raiment, so what he does is, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, so remember that. He slew 30 men, took their goods, and then gave it these 30 changes that he was supposed to pay. And then again, they gave away his wife. He had no interest in her at that point, but they gave her away. He came back to claim her, and that's when he takes the 300 foxes. He burns down their corn crop, their vineyards, their olives. Then he killed them. Israel pleaded with him. He went to stay somewhere. It's Israel pleaded with him to deliver him. So they did. He said, please, please, you're making trouble with the Philistines. Well, that's what he was born to do. He was born to make trouble with the Philistines. Anyway, I know it's a strange calling, but that was what he's called to do. So he said, okay, bind me and deliver me to the Philistines. Again, he was playing with them. He got up and he killed 1,000 of the Philistines. Then the whole story with Delilah, which, you know, at one point he plays with her and she gives them the answer, and he still gets up and kills them. Then again she tries, and he gives her the secret of his hair. She cuts off his hair, and then they bind him. So we see he had phenomenal strength with the Philistines. We also see he had a tremendous weakness. His downfall was the women. And so a lot of people see his failure here, that he never did get that together. But remember, we're talking about how when you fail to fail. So the thing is, I'll just kind of back up. That was just quick summary. You can read all that in there. For Samson had a unique story, even from before he was born, the picking of his parents and his timing and everything. And I just want to remind you that each one of us has a very unique story. And our unique story is definitely related to whom we are and to what we are to be and to become and accomplish. We each have a history. Anyway, when his troubles came, he was surrounded in the nighttime. Boy, we can understand how that feels. But then, of course, he got up, shook it off, and had many victories. He almost became arrogant with his inability to be caught, his inability. And yet all along, there's this weakness in him. So he thought that his strength was in his hair. His strength was in this, and he became almost arrogant. Finally, as we know, they caught him. And this is where we're going to pick up our story in Judges. Let's see. It goes on for a while. Oops. Judges chapter 16, I think. Yep, Judges 16. So he was finally caught, and they, you know, she cut off his hair, and then the Philistines, and she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." He woke out, shook himself as other times, but he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. Ooh, that's kind of a harsh statement, isn't it? He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And sometimes, well, I won't go there. Verse 21, but the Philistines took him. Okay, this is where we're going to pick up our story, even though we had, a long introduction. The Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. That's where he had had one of his big victories before. Bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. So they have, well, let's go on down. The Lord, but howbeit, his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Verse 23. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." That's where they make the mistake. They draw the wrong conclusion. It is not that their God had delivered Samson into their hands. We'll just keep a going. And people make wrong conclusions about the same set of facts depending on that. That's why sometimes we just have to close our lips and let things unfold, because we can interpret things wrongly. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God hath delivered him." And the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. But remember, that was what God had called him to do. Kill Philistines, period. That was, you want to put it in a phrase, he killed Philistines. It came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he may make a sport." And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport and set them before them. And in other words, they wanted to make fun of him. So now we're going to look at him, his remarkable history. And it certainly looks like he has been brought low to failure. His job was to kill Philistines, and he did that with many. But then his arrogance, you can say, his lack of understanding. anyway, he was brought low, wasn't he? He was humbled, very, very humbled. And I just kind of put a note out here that that's the only quality he'd lacked. Maybe not the only one. But in all of his victories, we saw no humility. It was the spirit of the Lord that was upon him, but we did not see that humility, did we? He was blinded. His eyes had been put out. Oh, you know, that's a sense of failure too, where we cannot see. We thought we could see, but now we have been blinded. I think it's Corinthians says, who the God of this world had blinded them, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine unto them. And then he was bound, not bound with rope, bound with brass fetters. He was bound. Man, think of how big he was. He slew 1,000, one man threw 1,000 at a time with nothing more than a bone or his bare hands. And yet here, not even a sword or anything, and yet here he is. He's been humbled. He's been blinded. He's bound up. They use him like an animal. They used him like a workhorse or a mule. And now, to add insult to injury, they want to bring him out to mock him, to make fun of him. Now, where they kind of go wrong on this, too, is if they were just mocking him that his arrogance had undone him, that would be one thing. But their underlying spiritual issue is there's always an underlying spiritual issue. They go just one step too far. They were saying it is their God who had delivered him into their hands. And so now they make it our God is superior to his God. And that's kind of where things begin to unravel. But in all of this, in him being humbled, being blinded, being bound, being mocked, I can't imagine anybody feeling more like he had failed. Okay. They did something. They brought him forth. Okay. All of them were there to celebrate, weren't they? And Samson, so they brought him forth and they set him between the pillars, right smack in the center of the building, so everybody could gather around and see him. Verse 26, and Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand. Now, the big champion, the big hero, the big judge of Israel is being led about by the hand by a small boy. The humiliation of all of this. He said, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Okay. Quite literally the pillars of this temple, okay, temple of this false god. And that's a lot of times where we have to be positioned, don't we? Okay, so now they position him between these pillars. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. Wow. And upon the roof there were 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. So they, I mean, all the lords, all of the high powers that be, all the mucky mucks, every elite, every ruler, plus men and women, 3,000 of them were on the roof. So you can tell there was a lot. And they came just to taunt Samson. You know, at last, this man had been the thorn in their flesh. He'd been killing them. Now we get to make sport of our enemy. Okay. So Samson called upon the Lord. All right. And said, the Lord, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes, for my eyesight. I'm going to stop here for a moment because I want to tell you, he's been positioned. But here's the difference. We have no record in any of these other where he prayed to the Lord. The Lord came upon him. The Lord used him, but he never called upon the Lord. The Lord used his character, his anger, his arrogance to bring about an end result. People can do God's will does not mean that they and God are partners. God used a large fish with Jonah. God used a donkey to speak to the prophet. God used the ravens to feed Elijah. All of these things are anything can be used of God. It's not that we are used of God, but that we serve God. What I wanted to just kind of talk about for a moment is that, you know, he finally, this is the first place in record where he calls upon the Lord. And that's not just being humbled or humiliated. That is being humble. The difference between humiliation and being humble is that we choose to acknowledge our humility before God, not being humiliated, being made fun of. So while they were trying to humiliate him, he found that place of being humble. Up until then, he had had faith in his faith. He'd had faith in his faith. He hadn't had faith in God, but his faith was in that he was had a special calling, that he was a special guy, that his hair and that his Nazarite life, you know, there are people who almost brag about what they have given up for the Lord. He never drank wine. Well, that didn't stop him from being a womanizer, but that aside, that was what his vow was. Well, his faith was in his vow, not in the God of the vow. And many times we can forget, we can have faith in our faith instead of faith in the God of our faith. Well, when I pray, God answers. Well, I know the Lord answers my prayers for healing and da-da-da-da. And so we end up with faith in our faith instead of faith in the God of our faith. And also, the other thing that we see with him is his faith, if I can say that, was in the form, not in the substance. He didn't cut his hair, and yes, he never drank spirits, never drank wine, but those things, those actions, those external qualifications are not the sum of it. We believe, and as you look at all of our sacraments, we believe in baptism, but you can take a dog and dump him underwater 10 times. He didn't change. It's not the water that changes us. It is the sacrament that's in the water. Communion, there are people all over who eat bread and drink wine. It's not communion. And so sometimes we can get so caught up in our form that we forget the substance that it represents. We can get so hung up in that we are the called of God that we forget, like Samson, to be humble about the God who called us. And self-righteousness goes hand in hand when we hold on to the form and leave the substance. Jesus said that to the Pharisees. He said, you have negated the power of God by your traditions. You know, they said, well, we hold these traditions and, you know, there's power in them. And then he said, you have negated the power in them by your traditions. I'm not against the tradition, but when the form has more, holds you more than the substance of it. I'm not against baptism, but when you begin to believe there's a power in the water that does not acknowledge the God of baptism, then you're just taking a bath, okay? And so on. Okay. So he had faith in his faith, and he held on to the form instead of the substance. Here he is in this tremendously compromised situation. The great hero for all these years, the fear of the Philistines. He killed them by the thousands at a time. And now here he is, stooped, used like an animal. He's been humbled. He's been blinded. He's been chained up. He's been mocked. But they brought him into that very place to make more fun of him. But what they have done is position him, going back to this faith in our faith and this understanding how we can fail to fail is if you look at 2 Corinthians 12, Well, I'll just read it to you. 2 Corinthians 12:9. For a lot of us, it's one of those that we sort of know by heart. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Of course, I didn't have my bookmark there, so, you know, note to self. Before you record, mark all your scriptures. Okay, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Okay, said my great, okay. So about this thing that was bugging Paul, he said, I besought the Lord thrice that he might depart from me. And he said unto me, these are in words in red, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength, that's God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. More gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul responds, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's something that the servants of Dagon didn't understand. So now that he, while he had been a hero all these times, he now comes to this point of understanding that God is the champion. We can function in that. But his calling had always been to what? Kill Philistines. So he called upon the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. Just this one time. See the humility, see the change in there. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars on which the house stood. The pillars on which it stood. They brought him to that very place to mock him and to mock God, to make fun of him, to announce to all of Israel, you better knuckle under because we can take anybody and crush them. And so in their endeavor to do that, they actually positioned him to fulfill his great calling. And said Samson, he said, let me die with the Philistines. He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. Those were all his enemies gathered together. So the dead which he slew in his death were more than they which he slew in his life. He said, Lord, just allow me the strength, the honor, the privilege of the strength to bring down my enemies who have done this thing. Amen. And it says that he killed more Philistines in his death than all of his life. He had been a ruler, a champion in Israel for 20 years, yet in one day he did more than he had done in all those 20 years up until then. Amen. And when it looked like he was an utter failure, he had been doing his job for 20 years, but he never really gotten it. But at the end, what did he do? He brought down in one fell swoop all of his enemies. He killed more Philistines in his death. Well, you can say, oh, but that's terrible. He died. Well, remember, his calling would be what? To kill Philistines. In this one act, he killed more Philistines than in all the 20 years of his rulership. That says to me that he fulfilled his calling, okay? So what do we see from this? That, you know, he was positioned, not just physically, but finally spiritually positioned to bring down his enemies. So what do we see from this? He failed to fail. Even when he thought, finally, I'm a failure, he failed to fail. He still succeeded. But what we learn is that success doesn't look like we thought it would. When he was arrogant and when he was going around in all of his own strength killing Philistines, he thought that's what success looks like. But real success didn't look like he thought it would. Who would have thought this humbled, blinded, bound, mocked beast of burden could be more successful than that strong, proud, arrogant Samson. Success doesn't always look like it's looked in the past. He'd had successes and they looked like successes. But now, success doesn't look like it had before. More than that, success doesn't look like it's always looked. And here's the other corollary to that. Neither does failure. Failure doesn't look like what we thought failure would look like. Success doesn't look like what we thought success was. Neither is failure. This man did not fail. He failed to fail. The Philistines thought that they had finally turned this icon of strength and deliverance of his people into a failure. Little did they know that Samson failed to fail. My prayer is, no matter how things look around you, no matter how you feel about where you are, no matter what has been your successes in the past or your sense of failure in the present, but Samson, even with his flaws, even with his shortcomings, Samson failed to fail. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Didn't just come on him. This time he asked for the Spirit to come upon him, that he may one more time feel the strength of God to bring the will of God to pass. Not for himself, he was willing to die, but for the people that he was called to help and to deliver. Success doesn't always look like success. But let me tell you what, failure doesn't always look like failure. You, like Samson, were destined to fail to fail. Even when your enemies, even when the things around you, even when circumstances conspire to cause you to be called a failure, even in the midst of that, your destiny is to fail to fail. In Jesus' name, may this be a glorious week for you as we go into another holiday season, that we begin to be grateful for where we are positioned and who we are, what our history is, what our story is, and for our end, that no matter what, we were destined to fulfill what God has called us to do. Success doesn't always look the way success has looked in the past. And failure doesn't meet up to our idea of failure. You cannot fail with God on your side. May God bless you, keep you, inspire you, and strengthen you this week. May we be together again next week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Thank you for joining God in the Myth, Get 'Em Radio's Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Enjoy the entire family of Get 'Em Radio broadcasts by calling 619-639-4733. That's 619-639-4733. Now, mark your calendar and set your cell phone alarms. Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures, is aired every Monday at lunchtime, 12 noon Central, 1 p.m. Eastern. Prophetic Healing with Elder Philip Parkey is on the second Wednesday of every month, 8 p.m. Central, 9 p.m. Eastern. And the Thursday edition of God in the Myth airs every Thursday at 9 p.m. Central, 10 p.m. Eastern. Once again, you can listen to all these broadcasts as they air by calling 619-639-4733. When you have an opportunity, Google Get 'Em Radio. That's GITM Radio. And listen to this broadcast in its entirety, as well as all of Get 'Em Radio's on-demand archives. As you listen to our archives, click the follow button and you will get a reminder via email of all our upcoming episodes. You may contact us at getemradio@gmail.com or call us at 903-776-4486. We'd love to hear from you. Also, meet us on Facebook at God in the Mist, M-I-D-S-T, and like us because we like you too. Have a blessed rest of the day.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him